and turn in your Bibles to Romans 10, Romans chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 11 to 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, we know we preach not as an academic exercise. We don't preach for the glory or the praise of men. Father, we don't preach that anyone here would be exalted. But Father, we preach that the word of truth would go forth. That Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And that would be the edification of the saints, the building up of your church. That it would be to the glory of God. That Father, that sinners would be converted. And that the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Just a few months ago, as I'm sure most of you will remember, there were uprisings in the country of Iran, and a lot of political unrest, political upheaval. And if you remember the response of the government, of course, which we know the government of Iran is quite oppressive, was to shut down the media immediately, so that the word of what was going on would not get out and they could not be held accountable for what was going on. But in our technological age, we all know what happened. People with cell phones and cell cameras were taking pictures, and so we were getting virtually minute by minute accounts of what was taking place in Iran. It was quite startling, and in fact, the news almost became the fact that the message was getting out, and that was even overshadowing what was going on, because everybody, including people in the media, were astounded at how quickly the news was being reported. And in some cases, as it was going on, people with the cell phones were there, and it was being broadcast live all over the world. But of course, this is a new invention. In days gone by, things have not always been that way. In fact, the first war that was really became personal to us here in the United States was the war in Vietnam. And those of you who are old enough, you may remember that the Vietnam War had a very specific name. They dubbed it the Living Room War, because people could sit in their living rooms and at the end of each day get reports as to what was going on, what battles were taken, how many people died, and what was going on. But before that, we were dependent upon war correspondence, and in World War II and World War I, it could be days and weeks for people to get the message as to what happened. And then if you go back further into ancient days, it could really be long periods of time, because, of course, there were no newspapers per se. And what people would rely on to get news of what was going on were messengers who were sent. In Isaiah, we're part of the text that we read this morning. The context for that was the ongoing struggle with the nation of Babylon. And the people in Israel were listening to the word of God and knowing that deliverance was going to come. And they wanted news. And one of the things that we read about and we study from the ancient literature was when there would be watchers who were perched upon the city walls of the ancient cities, and they would be looking out and peering over the countryside. And all of a sudden they'd see maybe a little dust, and then a figure would come into play. And the watcher would shout out to the city that a messenger was coming. News was coming. And some of these watchers actually got so proficient at doing this that they could tell by the way the runner was running whether it was good news or bad news. It seemed that when the news was good, there was an urgency about him, and his feet were pumping, and even though he may have been tired from running long distances, he couldn't wait when he saw the city, and so it was said that he looked at him, he's got good feet. His feet were beautiful because he was bringing good tidings. He was bringing the good news. That's what we see in our text for this morning. Remember where we are in our text. Paul is explaining the rejection of the nation of Israel and the gospel going to all men. Remember that Paul is concerned at this point that everyone knows that the promises of God are sure. People were starting to ask the question, well, if the Jews are rejected, is the word of God, can we bank on it, or is he going back on his word? And Paul is, in his exposition here, he's demonstrating how very carefully how the word of God will never fail. He's demonstrated that it was prophesied, even in the Old Testament, that the gospel was meant not just for the Jew, but that it was to go for the whole world. And we've seen Paul quoting numerous occasions the Old Testament prophets as he continues his apologetic. Remember last week we saw that Paul returned very specifically to the heart of the message, the simplicity of the gospel message, and in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul always comes back to the heart. And so should we. We should always come back, no matter what we are called to do, no matter what projects we are engaged in as a church, no matter what we see that needs to be done here, and whether we're painting this building or whether we're making repairs or regardless of what we're doing, we always have to make sure that at the heart of what we preach is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has shown us clearly that the major error of mankind is rejecting the simplicity of that message. And he erects a man-centered, works-based gospel. That's the history of the world. You know, and sometimes it's the simplicity of the message that is the stumbling block itself. Because mankind just can't believe that those Reformation cries, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura. They just can't believe that can be enough. Can't believe that sola Deo gloria, that the glory of God, that's enough. That sola Christus. It's got to be more than just Christ. And so Paul continues his apologetic to make clear. He wants everybody to know. He wants everybody to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that salvation is in Christ alone. And so look at verse 11 as we move into the next portion of Romans chapter 10. Verse 11 says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." You know, there's two points to be made from this verse. The first is that the gospel is open to all, whoever believes. And second, that faith is the operative principle. And I want to start with the latter. I want to start with faith first, and then we'll come back to the whoever believes. And I can't think of a better way to begin than by examining the principle of faith. Now, we've examined this before. In fact, we did an exhaustive study in faith when we preached through Hebrews a number of years ago. And then even, I think, was probably only maybe 9-10 months ago when we were in this very book of Romans that we studied faith. But it bears repeating because it's at the heart of the gospel message. And so I don't think we could preach too often on the subject of faith. The main definition of faith is found in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, we need to understand that in biblical faith, there's an element of knowledge. It's not a blind leap of faith. And you can't find anywhere in Scripture that Christ or any of the apostles says, you just need to make a blind leap of faith. No. The apostles and Jesus, they give reasons for the faith. There are reasons to believe. There are reasons to exercise your faith. But we need to understand the essentials of it. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. There we see the importance of faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So there's an element of knowledge in Christian faith. There's also an element of conduct. Hebrews 11:8, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. You see, even though it was faith, there was an essence of obedience. How was his faith demonstrated? It was that he obeyed. He did what God asked him to do. But faith neither consists totally in knowledge nor in obedience. But faith, and biblical faith, is an unwavering, reliant trust in God. You see, and when we have faith, we find that our mind is set on things above and not on earthly things. That's what Colossians 3:2 says. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is a good, you know what, this is a good acid test right here. Like a litmus test. How do you know if you have faith? What are you setting your sights on? Are you looking at the things of this world? Is it the things of this world that are pleasing you, and you're looking to attain more and more of the things of this world? Is that where your mind is set? Then you're not exercising biblical faith. Because biblical faith looks past the things of this world to the things that are in heaven. You know, biblical faith is more than belief in God's existence. A lot of people believe in God's existence, but deny in his deity. I mean, I'm sorry, in his... They don't believe like in the deity of Christ. They don't necessarily think that he's good. See, biblical faith is more than just belief in God's existence. Biblical faith is a movement of the whole inner man, set in opposition to unbelief, not as in ignorance, but in disobedience. Hebrews 3, verses 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Notice that it's obedient that is hooked to unbelief. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. Biblical faith must have that element of obedience. You know, disobedience grows not from a lack of knowledge, but from a heart that hates God. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. See, it's the heart that hates God that's full of unbelief. And that heart loves evil. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Notice how faith or belief is set in contrast to disobedience or obedience, and then an actually a love for wickedness. You can't love wickedness and be faithful to God. John 3:19, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, therefore, biblical faith is not just faith in something or in a philosophy, but biblical faith is saving faith because of the object of the faith. Biblical faith brings salvation not because of the frame of mind or the attitude of the person, or even a formal nature of the faith, but because the faith rests in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified, who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and where He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, faith in anything else is not only misguided, but in itself is worthy of being accursed. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Remember what Paul said? Galatians 1:8. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. So you see, it's not just faith. Faith is not this mysterious element that's out there, and if I can just muster up enough of the faith that I have, then I'll be saved. Actually, that's what the Word of Faith movement teaches. But what saves us is faith in Christ. Let me give you this quote from B.B. Warfield. I gave this to you once a number of months ago, but I think it's just said so well. Warfield said, "It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. And in this, the whole biblical representation centers, so that we could not more radically misconceive it than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed to the Scriptures solely to Christ Himself." That is profound. See, what then is the role of faith? You see, faith is not our physician. It brings us to the great physician. Faith is not our Savior. It brings us to the Savior. Faith is not perfection. It brings us to the perfect One who can make us perfect. Faith is not satisfaction to God. It brings us to the One who can satisfy us to God. Faith is not Christ, nor the cross of Christ, nor the blood of Christ, nor any of those things associated with Calvary. Let me quote one more old saint, Horatius Bonar. He said, "Faith does not come to Calvary to do anything. it comes to see the glorious spectacle of all things done, and to accept this completion without a misgiving as to its efficacy. It listens to the "it is finished" of the sin bearer and says, "Amen." Perhaps I can best illustrate the role of faith this way. If you and I were hiking in the forest, you can tell this is a fantasy right at the beginning. The hiking I do would be to go to El Dorado or... But let's suppose for a minute, in your best imagination, that you and I are hiking in the forest and all of a sudden you're bit by a snake. And I picked you up and I carried you to town where a doctor administered an antitoxin. And you lived. Who saved you? Me? Or the medicine? You see, I could have done all the work that I did. I could have picked you up. I could have carried you to town. And I could have got you right there and on time. But if there was no medicine, no antitoxin, you would have died through all of my efforts. Or I could have carried you in the wrong direction and taken you away from the only medicine that could have saved you. No, see, I couldn't save you. There was nothing in my power that I could do. My role would be to bring you to the salvation. So it is with faith. Biblical faith is faith that is in Jesus Christ. That is the essence of belief. Now to the second point of the verse. Whoever. The word determines the scope of the gospel. It is the very point that Paul is making here. The gospel is now open to all mankind. But what does that mean? You know, now the Arminian will always grab onto verses such as this one to try to disprove or bring down the doctrine of election. But even a cursory look at the context belies that attempt. In this case, the word whoever is describing all those who believe. Paul is not addressing the doctrine of election in this verse. He's just finished one of the most definitive expositions on the sovereignty of God anywhere in Scripture in Romans 9. And to say all of a sudden that after that major exposition, just a few verses later, that now he's going to refute everything he says is absolutely ludicrous. Paul made it clear that salvation is from the grace of God alone. Romans 9, 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So to say that Paul contradicts himself in a few verses later would be tantamount to denying the inspiration of Scripture. But there is no contradiction here. And we who hold to the doctrines of grace should never recoil from these verses that use whoever or whosoever. Those are beautiful words. Wonderful words. Because they describe the scope of the gospel. We must embrace this as a glorious truth. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Those whom he saves are saved indeed. You know, it's ironic that the Arminian would embrace this verse, since the main focus of this verse contradicts another one of their doctrines. The Arminian believes that you can lose your salvation, that you've got to hold on to it. What Paul is saying here, has God saved you? You'll never be disappointed. When God sets his love upon you, he will not let you go. Isn't that a glorious truth? Look at this verse. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. We should quote that readily. Because you're saved to the uttermost. as a child of God, you are in His hands. And your whole existence is protected by Him. There's no need for you to worry. There's no need for you to fret at the circumstances of life, because He's holding you in the hollow of His hand. And all of this is guaranteed because He is the sovereign God of the universe. So that the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. But Paul does not leave this open to speculation. Who are these people? Who is included in the whoever? Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. You see, here's the reason we should all be glad. When we read, you and I especially, I'm not of Jewish heritage. I didn't come from ethnic Israel. My family came from that north country up there, that frozen wasteland up in Norway and Denmark. I didn't come from one of the tribes of Israel. But guess what? The whoever, that means that salvation is not reserved for one class of people. It's not reserved for one race of people. It's not reserved for one ethnic group of people. You see, that's what Paul's saying here. There's no elitism that goes on in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not for the wealthy, or it's not just for the poor. And it doesn't exclude the middle class. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, whether you're from the frozen north or the Amazon rainforests or the Mediterranean basin, or whether you come from the mysterious land of China. It doesn't matter. Whoever. And it's in the context here of the rejection of the Jewish nation that he gives these great words that God is the God of all people. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God of the Gentiles. You see, because in our standing before God, there is no distinction. And notice that Paul explains himself in three parts. And in fact, even the opening verse, for the Scripture says, is still a commentary on verses 9 and 10. Everything that we're reading here is a commentary on verses 9 and 10. And that's the heart of the gospel. Notice what it says. For the Scripture says, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Notice the little word for. And so Paul, after quoting Isaiah, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, he uses the word for three more times. And what follows those three words explains the meaning of the verse. And the first of those is that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's what we've seen. And it's at this point I must pause again. The simple common sense rules of hermeneutics will keep us from making any tragic errors. What does Paul mean by no distinction? He means that we're all on an equal footing. Now, that's good news and bad news. The bad news, because we're all equally condemned. We're all equally condemned. There's nobody. The Jew has no special favor with God in this sense. He's condemned. The Norwegian is condemned. The Italian is condemned. The Asian is equally condemned. It's the doctrine of total depravity. And remember, as we went through that doctrine, we also saw that there's a doctrine not usually put forth, but it's universal depravity. Not only is each man totally depraved, but all men are totally depraved. All men everywhere are in need of salvation. We read it earlier. There is none good, not even one. And there's only one way. No distinction anymore. There's only one way. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ that anyone is saved. and whoever believes on him will not be disappointed. Everyone, everywhere is in the same need of salvation, for there is no distinction. Now look at the second phrase. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. The same is Lord of all. You know, there's no way you can make this verse say anything other than Christ is Lord of lords. He is Lord over all. He is Lord of all. You cannot look for salvation in any other place, for he alone is Lord, and he is abounding in riches, and that means that he has whatever you need. That's the analogy. Whatever you have need of, the Lord can supply it to you. And of course, the context here is not referring to gold and silver. And oh, those who try to reduce Christianity to living an abundant life in this world in material things, boy, how they do grave damage to this. What Paul is referring to is Christ as Lord of all has this unlimited treasury, spiritual treasury, that whatever you need, he has. He has it all. And of course, the first need for everyone is salvation. And our great God has ample supply of spiritual food and spiritual necessity for all those who call upon him. You know, and it's not as though God can only take care of a certain number of people. It's not as though heaven can't handle all those who call upon him, because he's an infinite God. He has no limits, no boundaries can restrain him. His storehouse is infinite. His love is infinite. He cannot be bound by any man. His only boundaries come from within himself. And so he is Lord of all, of the Jew and the Gentile. And there's no distinction. So we come to the third description. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, that's such another beautiful verse. It's such a beautiful theological thought for us to ponder. Who will not be disappointed? All who call upon the name of the Lord. Who will be saved? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord. There's such comforting verses. We should be meditating on verses like this. The gospel is open to the whole world. And the message of the gospel is simple. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, that's a quotation from Joel chapter 2. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but if you want to do a little side study as we're going through Romans, go to Joel. The context of Joel is the coming kingdom of the Messiah. It's what Peter refers to at the day of Pentecost. This is that. He's talking about the kingdom of the Messiah is here. It's coming. And now all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a further exposition of the gospel in Romans 10, 9, and 10. That is the gospel truth. You know, it's a shame that some try to make this say more than it does. And it's a pity that such beautiful verses should be so controversial. This verse, speaking of whoever, has nothing to do with the doctrine of God's sovereignty over salvation. This verse addresses the universal call of the gospel. But it does not address the ability to call upon the name of the Lord. Where does one get faith to call upon the name of the Lord? Who are those who are part of the whoever? All those whom God has granted. That's what Paul has already said. You see, faith does not come from our own strength or from any virtue in us. The faith to believe is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Philippians 1, 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. and it's given to whom God chooses. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And it is all made possible through Christ. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In Acts chapter 3, verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. You see, therefore, it is a gift totally from God, not of any merit that we can boast whatsoever. And yet, Paul wants us to understand that though God's grace is dispensed according to his pleasure, it does not come apart from the preaching of the word. See, this is one of those mysteries again, and this is where people get all caught up. God, it's God who saves. Let me break this as simply as I can. Who saves? God. Who gives the gift of grace? God. Who gives the gift of faith? God. Who accomplished the work on the cross? God. But how does he take that and apply it to us? Through the preaching of the word. God graciously takes us, redeemed men and women, and brings us into his plan and uses us to propagate his gospel. Don't you find that amazing? That's exactly what Paul is saying here. God uses men and women to bring the good news, and the Spirit of God is pleased to use the preaching to convert the hearts of sinners. And here, again, we see the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility running side by side with no contradiction. Look at verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. My friends, the gospel is the only means of salvation. That is crystal clear in Scripture. But it's also crystal clear that in order for a person to respond to the gospel, God must do a work in the heart. No one in and of themselves decides to believe in Christ. That is a gift of God's grace. And here in these verses, Paul explains the necessary steps for a person to hear the word. And he says very plainly that apart from the preaching of the word, no one will be saved. Look at the rationality of Paul as he goes through this. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Notice, why is he starting there? Because whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. And so how can they call upon him? They have to believe. There's nothing new. That's faith. No one calls upon God unless they have faith. And how shall they believe in him? How are you going to get faith if you haven't heard? That makes perfect sense. You cannot believe in something you don't know about. And so you need somebody to come and minister the word. And how shall they hear without a preacher, Paul says, another important link in the chain. You know, God could have given supernatural visions to all of his elect if he so desired, if that was his chosen plan. But the scripture makes it clear that that is not his desired method. And in fact, it's not even up to the angels. God, in his infinite wisdom, has left that up to us. That's our job. That's part of our job description as Christians. The preaching of the gospel by men is his ordained method of transmitting the word of life to mankind. And he says, and how shall they preach unless they're sent? You know, the gospel enterprise is not left up to individuals. It has been placed in the hands of the church. The Great Commission was given to the church, and the household of God is established according to the Scripture, and there are qualifications for those who are to be sent. And the Word of Life is entrusted to the church and is the only method of bringing souls into the kingdom of God. Therefore, it must be treated with great care. We should not have unqualified men in the pulpit. They need to be examined by the church to see that they're fit to be in the pulpit. But the main point here is that that word must be preached for sinners to receive the gift of faith. Paul is simply reiterating the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations. The nations will never be discipled unless preachers are sent. You know, this should be an encouragement for us here as a congregation. Are we doing all that we should do to see that preachers are being sent into the whole world? And then Paul once again quotes Isaiah 52:7. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, when someone is in trouble and help comes, we love to see that happen. If you're the one in trouble, you love to see the cavalry coming over the hill, if you will. We even have expressions to describe those. You ever say to somebody, boy, you're a sight for sore eyes. You're like an oasis in the desert, we might say. Isaiah said that the bearer of good news had beautiful feet. You know, Paul applies that same figure of speech to the preacher of the gospel. And let's not lose sight of the gospel being the good news. And I don't think it's wrong to expand the meaning here to include not just ordained preachers, but to every person who testifies to the good news, man, woman, or child. In your coming and going, do you testify to all who you come in contact with of the good news of Jesus Christ? You know, the term beautiful feet, it sounds strange to us, doesn't it? We don't normally think of feet as being beautiful. Well, let me tell you something. You don't think our feet are beautiful? What do you think feet were like 2,000 years ago? Wearing sandals, no paved roads, coming into the harsh reality of a fallen world. That's why they even had the custom of washing feet as they entered a house, because their feet were so dirty and filthy. Yet when the messenger brought good news, and I think that's exactly what God had in mind here. Dirty, stinking, smelly feet. But when they brought the good news, they're beautiful. Do you have beautiful feet? Can you say that to those in this world who are lost, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that when they see you coming, that you've got beautiful feet? That's where we need to be. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, have you been disappointed? You have no clear-cut vision for the future. You don't know where you're going. Everything is so uncertain. You've probably had many disappointments in life. The Scripture says that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and once again we stand in awe of the beauty of Your Word. Father, You have given us graphic examples to demonstrate to us with crystal clarity. We are all sinners. We are all equally condemned. It's not just the Jews, but it's every single person has been condemned, except for Your grace. for your mercy. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to spread your grace abroad on many. Change hearts, Father, that they might come to know Jesus Christ. Father, start right here in our own congregation, that for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that you'd be pleased to take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Give them the gift of faith, Father, that they might believe. Father, for those of us who are Christians, Father, I pray that you would give us all beautiful feet. That, Father, that we would be the messengers of the good news. That when people see us coming, that their face and their countenance would brighten, because we are bringing the message of hope. Father, help us to be those messengers, to bring this message, that we would be able to look out on people and say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and if you call on the name of the Lord, you will not be disappointed. Father, I pray that you would make this congregation an evangelistic hub. That, Father, that the word of faith, the word of truth would go from this place with such power and in your spirit that, Father, that non-believers would be flocking to this place. That they would be calling upon the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.